Well, good morning.
And I'm Pastor Kim Engelman. I'm so glad that you're here this morning. And happy Mother's Day to all you moms out there. We have a lot of moms, so we're just glad you're here with us this morning.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear God, as an entire community of your children, we gather together in the strength of the Holy Spirit. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to come and speak to us where we may need it the most. As we worship you, we want to thank you. Thank you for never leaving us, even within our fallen human condition. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you are still with us, but you are here even in a more powerful way than when you walked the earth. Thank you for being our ultimate parent. And thank you for all the wonderful mothers and fathers. And for those of us who have struggled with these relationships, please bring healing and restoration. We pray for the church. We ask that you would help us make you known. Encourage us to live out our faith through our actions and give us the right words to speak your truth when the time is right. Bring a hopeful excitement into our lives as we wait on the splendid things you have in store for us. You totally love us. Let us joyfully praise you. Let this joy overflow into our actions as we gladly and humbly minister to others as a response to you, the most joyful being in the universe. For those who are sick, we pray for healing. For those who are unemployed, we pray for jobs. For those who are struggling in their marriages or other relationships, we pray for understanding. For those who are experiencing stress, we pray for rest and peace. We pray for joy in the world. Jesus, let the grace of your Spirit comfort those who are in pain. Let us experience your gladness, God. Let us be as glad as children. Let gladness and fear depart as together, as brothers and sisters, we support one another in community and with prayer. We pray for all the people who have no one to pray for them. We pray for our world that you will bring justice and peace. And now, as our Father taught us, let us pray together by saying, Our Father, who art
in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
John 3, 1 through 7. Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you were doing if God were not with him. Jesus replied, Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. How can someone be born when they are old? Nicodemus asked. Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, You must be born again.
John 4, 7 through 19. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, Will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. He told her, go, call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replied. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet.
Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you for your amazing mercy and your grace, and help us to just get a taste of it this morning as we delve into your word. Amen. Well, we're in a series called Encounters with Jesus. You can get the book online or electronically on your iPad for a lot less. It's a wonderful book, and if you read the chapter ahead of time before you come here, you'll get a lot more out of the talks that I'm giving, because Tim Keller is pretty heavy duty. I mean, he's pretty intellectual, and I'm trying to cover the chapters, but I can't say everything that he says. So also, if you have questions, just email me. I'd love to go into more depth with you on some of this. So we are on the chapter 2, in Encounters with Jesus. That chapter is titled The Insider and the Outcast. The big question, and this is a book that answers the big questions of life, the big question Keller is answering for us today is, what is wrong with our world? It's a big question. And we'd all agree something's wrong with our world. All you have to do is turn on the news, right? So the question, what is wrong with our world, is, Keller answers, it's a short little word, and it's the word sin. And you think, oh, one of those kinds of sermons, you know. We don't like to talk about sin. It's kind of a turnoff. There's a story about a Sunday school teacher who asked her class, what must we do in order to be forgiven? And a child raised her hand and said, you got to sin first. Let's go at it. Calling someone a sinner has a lot of cultural baggage, I think. It has been used to marginalize and objectify those who are not Christians. In other words, if you don't believe the way I believe, you don't only disagree with me, you're also a sinner over there. And it's been used to put people down, right? Maybe you've had an experience like that. But we're all sinners. I'm as much as you are. How can I lord it over you if we're all in the same boat? And that's the point of the two stories that Kelly and Ryan read this morning. John, the gospel, these are both from the Gospel of John. John wants us to know right away that there's no distinction between people when it comes to our separation from God. We're all separated from God, which means essentially we're all sinners. Now, if you're courageous, you can take out the Bible in the pew rack in front of you and open it up to page 1051. I looked it up this morning when I came in, and take a look at these two stories. They're kind of sort of right together. The Nicodemus one comes first, then the woman at the well. There's a reason why they're right together. So if you have the courage to open up that book, take a look at it, you might be able to follow me a little bit better this morning. Okay, so we're going to start with the woman at the well, who was the outcast. You know, I don't know if ever any of you had a good experience in middle school. I've never heard anybody tell me about good experiences in middle school. Maybe you did. Please tell me, because a therapist I once talked to said, you know, every time I have somebody come in my office and sit down, they always start with something that happened to them in seventh grade, you know. It was a traumatic time for me. I always felt like the outcast, and actually I didn't just feel that way, I actually was. Remember that horrendous thing they used to do about choosing athletic teams, and your peers would choose this one and that one? I was always the last to be chosen. And it was a mortifying experience. I dreaded PE. I hated that class because they would choose teams. And I never had anybody to sit next to at lunch either. And I still can't sit alone in a restaurant because it brings back horrible memories of the lunchroom in middle school. So I was shy and withdrawn. I think the kids just thought I was weird. And I think I actually was weird, so I mean. There's nothing worse, though, than being an outcast because you feel so lonely. The Samaritan woman at the well was the outcast. She's had five husbands. Who knows what other men she's been with? The man she's currently with is not her husband. She's looked down upon. Now, if you had the courage to open the Bible there, and you notice no word in Scripture is ever wasted. You notice that John puts in a little phrase there that when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman, it is about noon, verse 6. Why did she come to draw water at noon, do you think? Because the common time was early in the morning. The women used to go to the well as a little clique, laughing and talking and sharing, right? Small little village, everybody knows each other. They go early before it gets too hot. But the Samaritan woman comes at noon. She's an outcast. She didn't belong with the other women. She goes in the heat of the day at noon when she knows nobody else will be out to draw water. She waits. And as many of you know, it's when we're feeling most alone that so often Jesus comes alongside us. And I've shared with you before, it's in middle school, in the eighth grade when I was ready to stop living my life, that Jesus came alongside me. I had an experience of God's amazing grace. And I'll never forget that. When I was 13 years old, Jesus saved my life. I've shared that story with you many times. Jesus is a great friend to the outcast. And here, the woman, the outcast, coming in the heat of the day to draw water, gets to the well, and who is there? Jesus. Jesus meets her and says to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, get this, please. Jewish men weren't supposed to talk to Jewish women in public. It was considered scandalous. But worse than that, this woman is a Samaritan woman, and Jews, man or woman, didn't talk to Samaritans at all. So anybody reading this would think, what? What is he doing talking to this woman? Samaritans were the worst as far as the Jews were concerned. They were bitter enemies because some of the Jews had intermarried with Canaanites. And then they took part of the Jewish religion, part of the Canaanite religion, and made a syncretistic religion. And so the Jews considered them heretics, right? And they weren't pure or God's people anymore. So they were huge enemies, racially inferior and heretics as far as the Jews were concerned. So when Jesus begins to speak to her, he is deliberately reaching across almost every significant barrier that people can put up between one another. He reaches across a racial barrier, a cultural barrier, a gender barrier, and a moral barrier, right? That's our God. The other thing about this encounter is that although Jesus is very open and kind to her, he still confronts her, but he does it in a gentle way. He starts out by saying this. He says, "If you knew who I was, you would ask me for living water, and if you drink that water, you will never thirst again." And the woman has no idea what he's talking about. She mentions to him that he doesn't even have a jug with him to fill it for her. How can he get living water? But the woman is interested. Jesus has her interest because if Jesus can give her water that is going to make it so she never gets thirsty again, what won't she have to do? She won't have to come to the well, right? So he gets her right where she is at her felt need. So she responds eventually, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Now, don't forget where you are. Water is extremely valuable today in a drought, right? But back then, incredibly so. People were thirsty a lot of the time. I was driving in my car the other day with my family, and I was so thirsty a gas station just to get water. But we don't know what real thirst is today. Most of us are not agonizingly thirsty, and many of them were back then in the ancient world. And Jesus is saying to her, when he says, I've got living water, he says, I've got something for you that is as basic and necessary to you spiritually as water is to you physically. Something without which you are absolutely lost. And he uses water because this also indicates that what he has to offer is not just life-saving, but deeply satisfying on the inside. And he says, my water, if you get it, will become in you a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He's talking about that deep satisfaction that comes on the inside of us, irrespective of what happens on the outside. And still the woman doesn't get that Jesus is speaking spiritually. She's very concrete. But again, Jesus has her attention, as I said, because if Jesus has that kind of water, that would eliminate her thirst forever. She was sure she wanted it because she so hated coming to the well. So she says, give it to me. And then Jesus lets her know that he knows her very well, and he says, go call your husband. And she responds, I have no husband. And Jesus says, you are right. You have had five husbands, and the one you're now with is not your husband. So what's Jesus doing here? Is he trying to humiliate her? Why move from seeking living water to talking about her history with men? But in actuality, he's not changing the subject at all. He's nudging her and he's saying, if you want to understand the nature of this water I offer, you need to first understand how you've been seeking it in your own life. You've been trying to get it through men and it's not working, is it? Your need for men is eating you alive and it will never stop. That's Keller's paraphrase of that. Now, all of us worship something. It isn't always God. In fact, our default setting is to worship things, people, power, success, and on and on and on. And we often forget how thirsty we are because we believe that we will somehow fulfill our dreams. And once we get there, all will be well. We live under the erroneous assumption that something outside of us will fill us up on the inside. David Foster Wallace was an American writer who got to the top of his profession. He was an award-winning, best-selling postmodern novelist known around the world for his boundary-pushing storytelling, and he said this in a speech. He said, everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. If you worship money and things, then you will never feel you have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before your loved ones finally plant you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need even more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Wallace understood that everybody worships. Everyone trusts in something for their salvation. Everyone bases their lives on something that requires faith. What do you worship? What do you spend most of your time thinking about, giving your money to, striving after? A few years later, after giving this speech, Wallace committed suicide. All that he worshiped ate him alive. Boris Becker, the great tennis champion, years ago said, I was rich. I had won Wimbledon twice, once as the youngest player, but I had no inner peace. Sophia Loren, in a famous interview in which she said she had everything, also said, in my life, there is an emptiness that is impossible to fill. Well, I wish I had their problem, you might say, right? Their wealth, fame, and glory would be okay with me for sure. I'd handle it well. But just look at it a minute. They have the same problem that we do. The difference is that they got all those things that we aspire for too, but in the end it didn't quench their thirst in the slightest. If Jesus is not what you worship, the thing you worship will fail you. So in the end, to the woman, Jesus reveals to her that he's the Messiah. She believes in him. All of a sudden, she runs around the whole village. She doesn't feel like an outcast anymore. And she brings a bunch of folks to Jesus. And they say, you know, we don't believe anymore because you told us we've seen him. We believe he's the Son of God. What a difference. Jesus encounter with Jesus puts her back into community. Now let's briefly move to the story of Nicodemus that comes right before the woman at the well. Now in contrast to the woman at the well who was an outcast, Nicodemus isn't an insider kind of person. He's religious. He's a good guy. He's followed the law. He's done everything right that he's supposed to do. Now notice, as opposed to the Samaritan woman at the well whom Jesus deals with very gently, it isn't so with Nicodemus. Jesus is much more direct with him. Nicodemus comes to Jesus full of praise. He says, "Ah, Rabbi, I've heard many wonderful things about you, Rabbi. People say you have a lot of wisdom that God has given you." Jesus doesn't beat around the bush with Nicodemus. He looks at Nicodemus straight up and says, "You have to be born again." Born again is a loaded term, isn't it? Just like sin, those phrases, we don't like them. Someone said to me recently, "What is a born again Christian anyway? The ones I've known just think they're better than everybody else." Many people have that. Have the quiet opinion, you know, that's so. Or they also think, you know, born-againers are different than regular people who just live their life. Probably they're a bit more emotional, broken, unstable, and they need some dramatic emotional experience to keep them on the straight and narrow. If it works for them, then that's fine. They need a big cathartic event. Okay. But the biblical account won't let us think this way at all. Nicodemus is a prominent leader, right? A member of the Sanhedrin, the assembly of Hebrew high court judges, he's devout, upstanding, and a well-respected Pharisee. And even the fact that he calls Jesus rabbi, do you realize? He's humble because Jesus has had no formal training, and he has. And the fact that he would visit Jesus, even though he's visiting him at night so his colleagues don't see him doing it, it kind of means he's more open-minded probably than most of the other Pharisees. Instead of pressing the Nicodemus on his lack of satisfaction as he did with the woman when he said, "I can give you living water," Jesus presses Nicodemus on his smug self-satisfaction with all of his accomplishments in the religious world. When he says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again," what he's essentially saying is, "Nick, you know what? Did you have to do anything to be born? Did you have to work hard at being born? Did you try real hard to earn the privilege of life? No, you did nothing. You didn't earn or contribute anything to being born. It's a free gift, the gift of life." And he's trying to get across to this religious person that salvation is by grace. He's trying to explain this to Nicodemus, this well-learned, educated man who's tried so hard to do all the right things all of his life to please God. Jesus is telling him, there are no moral efforts that can merit salvation. It's all grace. You've got to be born again. Some people might say, "I understand why Jesus treats the woman at the well the way he does. She really needed help. She's a sinner." But why Nicodemus, the insider, the leader, the one who knew Scripture, why would he treat Nicodemus as a sinner too? And Keller puts it this way. He says this. He says, here's a surprising answer. Sin is looking to something else besides God for your salvation. It is putting yourself in the place of God, becoming your own Savior and Lord, as it were. Now, you can put something between yourself and God. You can rely on something beside God for your salvation the way we talked about it before. Break all the moral codes to find pleasure and happiness like the woman at the well. But you can also be your own Savior and Lord in a religious way, too. That is to act as if your good life and moral achievement will essentially require God to bless you and save you. Religious people always talk about trusting God, but if you think your goodness is contributing to your salvation, then you're actually your own Savior. You're trusting in yourself. So Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman are in the exact same place, sinners in need of grace, and so are we. Now, some people might also say, "I'm not like either one of those biblical characters. I'm a moral person who is not very religious. There may be a God. I don't know for sure. But either way, I'm a good person, and that's all that should matter." Ever hear anybody say that? But that's not all that should matter. Now, so to all of you mothers out there or fathers, You have kids, and you raised them and you taught them well. From the time they were very young, you taught them well to tell the truth, always work hard and always care for the poor. And what if the kids graduate and go away, and they decide they're never going to speak to you again? They might send you a card, but the kids never, they never phone and they don't visit. What if they were asked about their relationship with you, their mom, and they said, no, I don't have anything to do with my mom personally, or dad personally, but I always tell the truth. Work hard and care for the poor. I've lived a good life. That's all that matters, isn't it? Hardly. It's not enough to live a good moral life without having a relationship with the one who taught you those morals, with the one who gave you all that you have. More than living just a moral life, kids owe their moms and dads their love and affection. And if there is a God, we owe him literally everything, far more than just living a moral, decent life. God deserves to be the center of our life. Our passion, our focus, our joy, our total unswerving commitment belongs to him. He is our only true Savior. Now, maybe many of you have heard this message before, but I just want to share one more thing with you. It's not in my notes, but I went to a conference yesterday, and this is so subtle for us. I can't put things between myself and God all the time. I went to a conference yesterday. It was a big deal. I mean, we had VPs from every place and folks who were going to do a big thing for God. All right? All power to them. I'm glad. But and it was all about their resources and who they were, and we can do this for God. And then Francis Chan got up. And he said to them, you know, I don't mean to be judgmental or anything, but have you been to the mountain? Because all of you, he says, I know all of you are talented and can create an event. You can create an event, but is it what God wants? Are you in touch with God? Have you given him your heart, your soul? Are you abiding in him? Is what you're doing all about your total and complete focus on Jesus Christ? Or is it what you want? Is it about your power? Or is it about your success? And he says, as far as I'm concerned, he says, I'm getting too old to just go to an event. He says, I want to be in sync with him. Because when I'm in sync with the Lord, it doesn't matter how many resources I have. It doesn't matter. God takes the mustard seed and uses that. Very compelling. Very good. It's so subtle, though, because it creeps into the religious community as much as any place. Anyway, if you build your life on your career, your spouse, or your money, or your morality, and it fails, there's no hope for you. Every other Savior but Jesus is not really a Savior. If you gain Jesus, he will satisfy you. If you fail him, he will forgive you. Your career and your moral performance cannot die for your sins. So in a minute, we're going to sing the old hymn, Fill My Cup, Lord. I want you to remember, as we sing sing this, that there's two places in the New Testament where Jesus says, I'm thirsty. One was to the woman at the well when he asked her for a drink. His thirst allowed her to find salvation. The other time when he said these words was at the end of his life as he hung on a cross. He whispered through parched lips, I thirst. The divine Son of God, maker of heaven and earth, descended to us in human form and made himself vulnerable, weak, and thirsty so that we could be filled. What a God we have. Jesus experienced cosmic thirst as he separated from God. He experienced this for us willingly and gladly so that we could be filled, born again. So as we sing, Fill My Cup, Lord, may this great sacrifice of Jesus, becoming thirsty so that we could be filled with living water, help you to recognize how much you are loved and valued, help you to focus on God alone, how deeply God longs for a relationship with you, and may you be moved to turn from anything that enslaves you today, anything that distracts you from that one, and worship only him. Would you pray with me? We are sinners, Lord, whether we identify more with the woman at the well or with the self-righteous Nicodemus, we're all sinners in need of you. Come and save us from worshiping all the wrong things. Forgive us, and may we seek you alone, our only hope, our only joy, our one salvation. You who became thirsty so we could be filled with living water. Fill our cup, Lord. Amen. May you be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit today and know how much you are loved, how much you are forgiven, and how much the grace of God is sufficient to meet all of your needs. We have people up here, Marva's up here, would love to pray with any of you who'd like your cup filled through the ministry of prayer. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today and fill you up. Amen.